periodically, in fact daily, I'm glad I'm not a Catholic. And having grown up in a Catholic area in Chicago, you know, you, just by osmosis, yeah, I think you're part Catholic. But there was an article in the newspaper. Again, I continue to be one of the three people who buy a newspaper. And the heading was E.T. Phone Rome. And the subheading was the Vatican hosts scientists looking for alien life and the origins of the universe. And I thought, wait a minute. I mean, I know the Catholic Church is just out there, but they haven't gotten that far, have they? The answer is yes. And it says 400 years after it locked up Galileo for challenging the view that the Earth was the center of the universe, the Vatican has called in experts, you know, experts to study the possibility of extraterrestrial alien life and its implication for the Catholic Church. You know, if I was looking for extraterrestrial life in the Catholic Church, I'd start at the top. The question of life's origins and whether life exists elsewhere in the universe are very suitable and deserve serious consideration, says a Vatican spokesman. And the article goes on, but here's one paragraph at the end that really caught my attention. The event excluded proponents of such alternate theories as creationism, intelligent design, and biblical creationism, which see a higher being rather than undirected process of natural selection behind creation. And I thought, it really has just lost. Catholicism has really just lost all touch with anything. When you now are to the point where you're rejecting even biblical creationism. So, just another reason. But we go back to the reasons we believe, and the reasons we believe, we don't believe in extraterrestrials, and we don't believe in any other form of creation other than the biblical creation. When I graduated from college, I was the proud possessor of a major in political science and a double minor in history and English. And you know what that meant? Unemployment. No, that's not true, Randy. I could have been the most intelligent, educated person on the fry line. I went on to school. But one of the things I learned very early in my college education, especially in history, was that, you know, you can't always trust historical accounts. There was a historian, an English historian in the late 19th and early 20th century named Roger Hodgson, who was commenting on the fraud that is just rampant through the historical discipline. And he said, the handwriting on the wall is probably a forgery. And I remember that every time I see eeny, meeny, tickle. But that's true. It's the other handwriting on the wall that he's referring to. It just seems as long as man has maintained historical records, those records have been subject to judicious editing. Where do you think the earliest examples are of judicious editing of history? Nightly news. That's a later. It actually came from China. Centuries before the pharaohs began rising and falling, Chinese dynasties were rising and falling. And with each dynasty, as a dynasty would come into power, they'd go back over the records, because Chinese even then kept meticulous records, and they would alter the records to denigrate and discredit the prior dynasty. Most often in China, it was cowardice and a lack of honor. Those were the two areas they seemed to hit the most. And we are familiar maybe with more so with the Egyptians. When the Egyptians came into power, when a different dynasty would come into power, even now archaeologists show examples of hieroglyphics that have been chipped off or crudely altered. And again, our records changed to, again, denigrate the prior pharaohs. In Egypt, the two most common challenges were incest and insanity. Incest and insanity. So if you're ever on Jeopardy and they say, what would discredit a pharaoh? Incest and insanity. And of course, in our modern times, we don't have to look very far. If you remember from your history books, when the communists took over Russia, the records of what the czars had done, of Russia's storied past, were just obliterated in an attempt to focus everyone on the current regime and to convince everyone that nothing good existed before communism. And in our own country's history, we played fast and loose with our history. I remember in college, one of our professors had a history book from the 30s, and he used to hold it up. And it was remarkable, especially when you looked at the areas of the three areas that he would always point out, our treatment of the issue of slavery, child labor, and the American Indians and the seizure of land. It's interesting what we did with those topics in an historical context. You know, history doesn't belong so much to the ages as it does to the empowered. We're all familiar to some extent with George Santana's famous quote, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." The problem is, if the past is not accurately preserved, how can we benefit from the record? We will repeat the mistakes of the past simply out of ignorance, if nothing else. You know, last week we started to look at why we believe in the Gospels. We looked at two basic reasons last week. I'm not going to ask if anybody remembers those because I do. It's because they are consistent with prior revelation, with what was contained in the Old Testament, and also because they were written by men who were contemporaries of Jesus and who were contemporaries, therefore, of the events that they recorded. Starting this week, and for the next couple weeks at least, we're going to look at the Gospels through an historical perspective, why we rely on the Gospels through the lens of history. You know, there are many ways to read the Bible. First and foremost, the Bible's a work of what? Of what? What was the Bible is, first and foremost, about what? It's a book of theology. Yeah, first and foremost, the Bible's a book of theology. Now, we have it broken up. There is, you know, while we have books of prophecy and books of wisdom and books of history, as we like to divide up the Old Testament, we don't have a book of theology. You know why? Because the whole Bible is a book of theology. And when we read it, first and foremost, we need to be reading it from a theological standpoint. What does this Bible say about our relationship to God, about God's truth, about God's standards? First and foremost, it's a book about theology. But within the context of that theology, there are books that are books of history. There are ways to read it, books of poetry. The New Testament Gospels can be looked at not as books of history exclusively, but can be looked at through an historical perspective when we're attempting to defend our belief in them. And today we're going to look, or begin to look, at those Gospels through a historical perspective. Why do we believe in the Gospels? Through a historical perspective. First of all, we believe in them because the authors intended them to be historical. We believe because of the intention of the authors. Now, there are, I guess, some instances of accidental historical preservation. Can you think of any incident where maybe history might have been accidentally preserved? Pompeii, that's probably the best example, where you had an entire city in the blink of an eye entombed in lava and preserved for posterity. That's probably the best example. But most history, the preservation of most history, is a deliberate process. It's an intentional process. It takes time. It takes thought. It takes direction and aim. People don't just randomly or accidentally preserve history. And the intent of the authors to preserve the events they record in an accurately historical manner is clear, I think, from their content and their presentation. Now, first and foremost, what was the intention of the authors of the Gospel? Was it history? To teach. And to teach what? What were they basically teaching? What's the Bible mostly about? Theology, yeah. So the Gospels are primarily a theological work, but the authors did intend them to be a historically accurate work. Now, intent can be established one of two ways. The first way you can establish intent is what? Stated intent. As we saw last week, who stated their intent to maintain a historical record of what he kept? Luke, exactly. In Luke chapter 1, we don't have to turn there, but the first three verses of Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me to write it out to you in consecutive order, so that you, Theophilus, might know the exact truth." That's the stated intent of Luke. Now, did Luke accomplish this? That was his intent. When we're looking to see whether an author accomplishes intent, it's good to look at what he wrote. So I want us to consider just a couple passages from a historical perspective. Flip over to Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Because if Luke is going to carry out what he stated to be his intention, then we need to be able to see how that's carried out. So the question is, how do we look at Scripture from an historical standpoint? When we're reading a passage, what do we look at? Because I guarantee you, you've all read Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 multiple times. It introduces the ministry of John the Baptist, and we kind of blow through it to get to where we're going. But if you were trying to determine, if you were a historian, an amateur Indiana Jones, and you were trying to determine, is this a historical document? Is it the intent of the author to make this a historical document? What would you look for? In those two verses, very quickly, what do we see about places, persons, times, and events? Just starting in just these two verses, if Luke is going to carry out his stated intention, what's the first thing you see? It's the 15th year. There's a time. He narrows it down in the 15th year. So he starts out the 15th year of what? Of who? The reign of Tiberius Caesar. Who's the next person mentioned? Pontius Pilate. What else? Then what's the next thing we see? Who is Pontius Pilate? He's the governor. The governor of what? Judea. Okay, what comes next? Herod. And who was Herod? What was he? He was the Tetrarch. And where was he the Tetrarch of? Galilee. What's next? Philip. And who was Philip? The brother of who? Okay. And who was Philip? He was a tetrarch. And who else? Who comes next? Licinius. And who was he? A tetrarch. And tetrarchs are just, think of local governors. Yeah, kind of like mayors, only over a slightly bigger area. You know, like mayor over Northeast Tarrant County, you know? Or if it was a big city, you might just have like a Jerusalem, you might have one tetrarch over a big city, but usually it was a mayor over an area. And where was Licinius the tetrarch of? Of Texas, that's right. No, just one small area of West Texas. Yeah, the last settled area before you head west. Of Abilene, okay? Now, again, this was during what? When was all this taking place? During the priesthood of who? Annas' priesthood. Now, why do you think they mentioned both of these priests? Why do you think Luke made a note that this was during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas? There could be overlapping. You could have some overlapping. So what happened? What's the event? The Word of God came. Who did it come to? To John. And who was John? Son of Zechariah. And where did it happen? In the wilderness. How many verses is that? 2 verses. Now, it's so easy to race through those verses just because we're getting, because that's not really the meat. That's really not theology. You know, and if we're reading the Bible and we're saying what I'm really looking for is theology, these are the type of verses we just can blow through very quickly. Because what, from a strictly theological standpoint, how does this tell us how to live? How does this reveal the Word of God? Now, it sets the table for many things. But from a strictly theological standpoint, I mean, couldn't Luke have just written prior to the ministry of Jesus, John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness? I mean, if you want to give the Reader's Digest version, couldn't John have just very quickly condensed that into that much information? Because isn't that true? Prior to the inception of the Lord's ministry, John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness, even at the direction of God. But look at the meticulous attention to detail. He establishes the time, the exact time, the 15th year of Tiberius. Do you think it would be easy for Luke's readers to know when that was? Oh, yeah. Pontius Pilate being the governor. And doesn't that set the stage for what happens later? Herod the Tetrarch. Philip, his brother the Tetrarch. Another tetrarch, Licinius. It's during the priesthood. If you're a Jew and you're not, if you're a Gentile, you can relate to these guys. If you're a Jew, you could relate to the priesthood of Annas. Where did it happen? In Judea, in Galilee, Abilene, the wilderness. And what happened? The Word of God came. Why do you think, from an historical perspective, John would have taken that much, or not John, but Luke would have taken that much time to put this much detail into introducing the ministry of John the Baptist? He wanted to give a historically accurate account. Absolutely. That was Luke's intention. He wanted to be for people to read this and say, oh yeah. Or people who would challenge him. He wanted them to be able to go back and say, okay, wait a minute. During the reign of Tiberius, was Pontius Pilate the governor? Oh, he was. Okay. Well, how about Herod and Philip? Luke wanted to establish an accurate record, a historically accurate account of what he was saying. You know what? You can't have good theology in a fictitious setting. If you think you can, read the Apocrypha. Just in those 2 verses, Luke sets out about 21 different places, times, persons, and events in just those 2 verses, when something less would have sufficed, but it wouldn't have sufficed from an historical standpoint. Now, none of the other writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or John, set out in writing that they intend to present an historically accurate account of the events or times or places. But I think we can see that from the content and presentation. That's the other way you can determine intent, not just stated, but implied. There's implied intent. We see that in the law all the time. You know, a lot of our criminal statutes especially say that somebody has to do something intentionally in order to be charged with it. Well, you know something? Very few people announce their intent to commit a crime. Drunk driving, for example, driving while intoxicated, the statute says that a person has to knowingly, intentionally drive or operate a motor vehicle on a public street or highway while intoxicated. I know that professionally, not personally. And you know something? I've never had anybody in 34 years of practice in law, I've never had anybody say, yeah, Bezrek, you know, I intended to drive while intoxicated. But you know, I've had a lot of people I've represented who drove drunk. Well, nobody intends it. If Bill were to stand up with a loaded gun pointed at me and pull the trigger, he can't go into a court and say, you know, I never intended to shoot him. Well, yeah, you did. You know, everything you did shows your intent. It's implied or inferred intent. Now, with Matthew, Mark, and John, we see the implied intent that they present in a historical account just based on how they wrote and what they wrote it. For instance, all those writers include accounts that would be personally embarrassing to themselves or the other disciples. Now, if you're going to write history and you have command of history, are you going to write the good stuff about you or the bad stuff? I'm going to write the good stuff. You know, if I wrote an autobiography, it would have nothing but the good stuff I've done. It'd be two pages, and one of the pages would be a dedication. But I would be tempted to Matthew 17. Flip over to Matthew 17. This is just one example of Matthew's style of writing that I think illustrates his dedication to detail and historical accuracy. In Matthew 17:16, actually the story starts at verse 14. And it says there was a crowd. A man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. He's a lunatic. He's ill. He often falls into the fire and into the water. And why did he do in verse 16? Why did this poor guy have to hit Jesus personally? What does Matthew relate? Yeah, because your disciples are just complete failures. Your disciples tried to help me and they can't do it. Now think of all the lunatics the disciples healed. We're not given all those accounts, but we know they came back rejoicing. Remember after the first time Jesus sent them out two by two, they came back rejoicing at all the mighty works that had been done in the name of God, of Christ. And that's when Jesus made that famous line, don't rejoice over the mighty works you do here on earth, rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Well, this is right after that. You notice Matthew doesn't talk about, I cast out 27 demons in a row and I couldn't get this one. I was 27-1. That'll get you to the playoffs. No, Matthew just records that there's a failure. You know, that type of thing would be left on the cutting room floor. Or flip over to Mark 8. In Mark 8:33. This is one that keep in mind that Mark is really the scribe for who? Peter, right. So when Mark is writing, it's Peter's account. And in Mark 8:33, we have that wonderful, wonderful, infamous rebuke where Jesus said, turning around and seeing his disciples, he, Jesus, rebuked Peter, not rebuked the disciples. He rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. If I was Peter, is that something I would like included in my resume? You know, under personal experiences, rebuked as Satan by Christ. I would have eliminated that. I would have kept in the ear in the garden. That, you know, guys, wouldn't you? Maybe the women would not count that I cut off some guy's ear in the garden with a sword. But if you're a guy, you're going to put that in. If I was Peter, I would have saved the year in the garden, but I would not have bothered to recount that Jesus Christ rebuked me personally, you know, as being a spokesperson for Satan. I think we can look at those types of accounts, lest we think the disciple that Jesus loved escaped. Flip over to John 12, very quickly, John 12, and we're in the Lord's, and it's verse 16. Verse 16. And this talks about Christ's triumphal entry into the city that kicks off the the Passion Week. And John has just described from verses 12 down about this triumphal entry and about all the prophecy. But in verse 16, what did he say about himself and the other disciples? We didn't get it. I mean, now that I'm writing it, decades after the event, I understand it. But you know something? I swear, I stood there watching this happen, and none of us got it. We missed the boat completely. Now, let me ask you something. Couldn't John have just written verses 12 through 15 and eliminated verse 16? Isn't that one of those verses, you almost see those comments, you almost see in parentheses? It's like the author's insight. That's a personal comment on himself. He accounts Jesus' triumphal entry for verses 14 through 15, and in verse 17 picks up how the people glorified God, but in verse 16, almost in parentheses, he says, you know, none of us got this. If you've ever watched a DVD and you've done either like the director's cut or a commentary, it's like watching a movie with a commentary where the actor or the director is saying, you know, if you look in the background, that Roman soldier is wearing a Timex and we didn't even catch it. You know, you don't want those things. I think clearly from the content and the detail, it is obvious from an historical perspective that the writers in the New Testament Gospels intended them to be accurately historical. Now, does intent always translate into reality? Not in my life. Not in my life. I mean, there are many times I've intended to do things and just haven't carried it out. What's the old saying? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. I hope I never get to be a personal observer of that. That reminds me of this joke. And this is not a theologically based joke. St. Peter, I don't know why this reminded me of that. St. Peter standing at the pearly gates. So we've already left theology, haven't we? St. Peter standing at the pearly gates, and he's checking in the new arrivals. Again, not a verse in the Bible that supports any of this. And he's checking them in, taking the names, admitting the new entrants. And off in the distance, he sees a guy coming up the long path up to the pearly gates, and the guy's dragging something. And it's obviously heavy because the guy can't pick it up. It's a very heavy suitcase, it looks like. And Peter kind of keeps checking people in, and occasionally looks up, and the guy's just making slow progress. He's huffing and puffing, pulling. Finally, the guy gets up to the pearly gates, and he's just exhausted. And Peter checks his name, says, okay, yeah, you're fine, go on in. The guy grabs the handle of the suitcase and starts dragging along. Peter says, no, that has to stay outside. You can't bring anything in. Just you, nothing else. The guy says, you don't understand. I'm an investment banker, and this is my life's work. My whole life's work is in this bag. I have to take it with me. Peter says, no, you don't take it with you. Nothing comes in. Believe me, no matter what's in that bag, everything on the other side of the gate is far superior. You don't need it. And this goes on for about 10 minutes, and the line's starting to back up. Because, I mean, the path is narrow, but there are people on it. So finally, Peter says, all right, look, in an attempt to resolve this, just open the bag. Let me see what's in it. You know, maybe you'll change my mind. The banker carefully opens the bag. He flips it open. The bag is loaded with bars of solid gold. Peter looks at that, and he looks at the banker, and he looks at the bag, and he looks up and says, you brought pavement? Think about it. So, I don't know. The road to hell paved. That just reminded me of that. You have brought pavement. For those of you at home, that's not part of the lesson. But so the question is, does the intent to be historically accurate always translate into historical accuracy? Sadly, the answer is no. There was a famous ancient historian called Herodotus. Probably many of us have heard of him, even read snippets. He lived about 400 years B.C. And Herodotus traveled the ancient world, and he was a professional historian. And his stated goal was to preserve the history of antiquity for the ages. And he really compiled massive amounts of writings. He was very popular. That's how he supported himself. He'd bring these back and publish them, and people would buy them. The problem is, centuries later, when historians and archaeologists had time to do their work, it was found that much of what Herodotus wrote was a little wrong, very wrong and absolute lies. Because Herodotus, for one thing, relied on local myth and legend. And so Herodotus would go into an area along the seacoast and write about the great sea serpents that would come up out of the water, basically underwater dragons. And this made great, great press. It just didn't make good history. He would write about battles that literally had more men involved than the empires they served had at the time. I mean, he wrote great. So it's very entertaining reading. It's just not very accurate. So unfortunately, the intent to be historically accurate doesn't always translate into accuracy. But the second reason we believe in the Gospels is because they contain information that can be verified. It's verifiable. It's not just information. It's verifiable information. And as we look at it, we find that it's accurate. It's verifiable and it's accurate. So we believe, from an historical perspective, in the four Gospels because they contain verifiable information and it's accurate. Time limits us. But let's flip back over to Luke, just because Luke is really just a wellhead. In fact, there are secular historians who for years have claimed, and these are especially ancient historians, that even if you don't believe in Christianity, no serious historian of the ancient world can ignore the writings of Luke. In fact, secular historians have used for years the works of Luke, especially in Luke and Acts, to hone in on dates, times, and places, many of these people were not known for centuries outside the Gospels, and they've been validated and verified over the years. We look at Luke 1, verse 5. If you have a good Bible, it says the angel announces the birth of John the Baptist. You know, it's not in red letters because Jesus didn't say it. But this begins the presentation. Now, if you were going to announce the birth of John the Baptist, you wouldn't need all this. What's the time frame? Where does Luke say you can start with to verify this? The rule of Herod. Now, why is it important to establish that? The time frame. If you wanted to validate, if you wanted to double check Luke, what would you first need to know? Yeah, give me a time frame. Give me a time reference. It's always important to have a time reference in some of these things. And the easiest time reference back then was to pick out who was ruling or who was the high priest. Because those two records, were meticulously kept. The priests and the rulers, the Roman rulers. Okay, so it's in the days of Herod. And where are we at? King of Judea. Who does this involve? And who was Zacharias? He wasn't just a guy named Zacharias. He was the priest. Why is it important to note that he was a priest? Act of Exodus. Where did all the priests come from? What tribe did they all come from? The Levites. So if you wanted to check, Zacharias may have been a very common name. It might have been the Tom or the John of that name, of that day. Zacharias may have been common. But you know something? If you say, we have a time, we have a place, we have a guy who's a priest, so we know he's a Levite, and his name is Zacharias, aren't we narrowing it down? Aren't we narrowing it down? And what's his division? Abijah. What's the division? What is a division as it relates to the priests? They were divided. Yeah, they were divided into different groups. Remember, not all priests would serve year-round. The Levites would come and serve at a time. And they would take turns. They were in a rotation. There were enough of them so that not all the priests would be serving at one time. They were divided up. And he was the division of Abijah. So now we're not just in a time period or a place. We have a priest. We have a specific name, which means we have a specific tribe. And we have a specific division of the priesthood within that tribe. What else did he tell about? What else did Luke tell about Zacharias? He had a wife. So this guy was married. And who was his wife? Elizabeth. Where'd she come from? Aaron, of the tribes of Aaron. What does this enable somebody to do if they're double-checking historical accuracy back then? Yeah, check genealogies. You know, the Jews kept the best genealogies in the entire world. I mean, the Jews were meticulous in keeping genealogies. Why did they keep such great genealogies? Messiah was coming from them, but what else? What was the commandment about the intermarriage? Yeah, think about that. You can't be intermarried. In fact, when they came out of the captivity, that's how they started cracking the whip on the people, on the Jews who had been left behind, who had intermarried, and they started going through the genealogies, through the books, and finding out who were the foreign wives and who were the daughters of Israel. The Jews kept meticulous genealogies. And where did they keep them at the time of Christ? Where were they stored? In the temple. All the genealogies were stored in the temple. In fact, that was one of the duties of the keepers of the temple, was to maintain those genealogies. That's why every birth of every child had to be recorded in the temple. And it was recorded by the husband, by the wife, by the tribe, and by the location. Your genealogy was kept in the temple. And of course, what happened to those genealogies? 70 A.D., the temple's wiped out along with the rest of Jerusalem. The city is razed. All the genealogies are gone. The only Jewish genealogy that extends from Adam forward is Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Bible has, the Gospels contain the only genealogy. So you look at this, though. You look at this. Again, couldn't you just say God told a priest named Zacharias that his wife was going to have a baby? Of course you could. Of course you could. But Luke, in his attempt to be historically accurate, in his attempt to give verifiable information, says this happened during the rule of Herod. It was in Judea. The priest's name was Zacharias. He was obviously the Levite. In fact, here's what division he was, Abijah. And just in case there was more than one Zacharias who was a Levite, who was of the tribe, who was in Abijah, he has his wife, and his wife is Elizabeth. And check her out. She's from the tribe of Aaron, from the house of Aaron. This is verifiable data. Or if we consider, flip over quickly to Acts 5:36. I know we're getting out of the Gospels. I know they're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But who's the author of Acts? Luke. And we can expect a consistent approach, can't we? I mean, if Luke is the author of the book of Luke, and he's also the author of Acts, we can expect it. Looking from an historical perspective, in Acts 5:36... this is a very quick story. You know something? That's not the one. Nuts. Go back to 4:30. It's 4:36. You know, if you're going to miss it, either miss it by one verse or by one chapter. Go back to Acts 4:36. This is a very simple account. It's the account of who? Joseph. And who was Joseph? Joseph was a Levite. Where was he from? He was from Cyprus. He sold land. And what did he do? Gave the money to who? Gave the money to the apostles. Real quick story. Real quick story. Look at the detail. What's the significance of naming the guy? You know who it is. What is he? He's a Levite. He's out of the priestly tribe. He can be easily traced. And he's this guy from Cyprus. But here's where the real historical significance enters into, or where you can really check it out. What did he do? He sold land. Now, flip back to the Old Testament. See, when you start thinking historically, flip back to the Old Testament. Think of the emphasis that was placed on land ownership and how the land was to be maintained within families. Meticulous records were kept of land ownership. If you wanted to see how a piece of land passed, you could literally trace a family tree from the entry into the promised land forward by just looking at the deed records. We have that same type of system today, don't we, in this country? Absolutely. If you buy a piece of real property in whatever county that property is located, there will be a deed, and that deed will be on record with the deed records. Whatever home you own in this county, if you own land in this county, you go downtown Fort Worth, go to the deed records in the courthouse. They'll pull it up, and they can trace that back. They can trace that back to the time of the Spanish conquistadors. I mean, it's just amazing. But it's easily traceable. It's easily provable. He sold land. A guy named Joseph, we've established who the owner is. He's the Levite from Cyprus. He sold land. There's our historical point. That's where we can track back to. That's where we can track back to. Couldn't John or Luke just have said, a man sold a piece of property he had and gave the money to the apostles? Absolutely. The point of the detail is in establishing historical accuracy. You know, Matthew and Mark are equally detailed, whether it's in the healing of the centurion's servant in Matthew 8 or the beheading of John the Baptist in Mark 6. And John, we don't have time to go there, but John has been looked at was looked at for years by archaeologists as a big source of information. There were a number of significant finds in and around Jerusalem that, again, for centuries, up until the early 1800s and 1900s, were unknown except for the writings of John, including the five porches at the Pool of Bethesda in John 5:2. In the ancient writings, nobody ever mentioned the five porches at the Pool of Bethesda except John. Those porches were torn down in 70 A.D. Guess what? Archaeologists found them about 150, 200 years ago. The Pool of Siloam in John 9:1 through 7. Jacob's well in John 4:5. You know, it's that attention to verifiable fact that allows us to rely on historical accuracy. They're not just giving information. They're giving historically verifiable information. Why is that important? Why is that important as we present our reliance on the Bible and on the Gospels to unbelievers? I think it's important because this attention to historical accuracy corresponds with an attention to theological accuracy. If you're accurate in one discipline, you're carrying that accuracy over. We believe in the validity of the New Testament Gospels, first of all, because the authors intended them to be historical. There was a stated or implied intent. And secondly, because through their preservation of verifiable information, we find them to be historically accurate. You know, last week I suggested you read one of the Gospels. This week I suggest you reread it. Only pay attention to the historical detail. Whatever Gospel you read last week, read it again. If you didn't read one, read one this week. But when you get to these verses, ask yourselves what historically verifiable evidence is presented by the writer and why is it presented? What would make this significant? You know, after Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the same people were in power, weren't they? It was still the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were still attacking Christianity. They were attacking the writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the others. You know what they never attacked? They never attacked the detail. They always attacked the theology. They never attacked the detail. And you know why they didn't attack the detail? Because they knew it was true. It was verifiable. You think they didn't look at the detail to see if it was subject to attack? You bet they did. You bet they did. So this week, pick your gospel. Look at it from an historical standpoint. Find that record that God has meticulously preserved and gain a new appreciation for the Lord of history. He is not just the Lord of creation, He is the Lord of history, and He has preserved that history for you and me. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank You that You, in Your perfect knowledge and in Your perfect foresight, You, through the Holy Spirit, directed these men to preserve these matters of historical significance. Lord, as we read Your Word, may we not just always read it from one dimension. Lord, may we first and foremost always read it for the theology it contains. But Lord, may that focus not rob us of the beauty of the language. May it not rob us of the richness of the history. Lord, may we see the full dimension of Your Word. And Lord, in seeing that full dimension, may we know You better and grow daily in our love for You. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.